Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith, so that more and more we trust in you and your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and that we would be sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. Father, we pray, deliver us to your word. Holy Spirit, help us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are nearing the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. There are only a couple more chapters to go, and one chapter is only like about 7 verses long. So the historical record, the recounting of events, ends with Sheba's failed rebellion in chapter 20. And then there are these last four chapters, 21 through 24. And as we've said before, at first they seem like a loose collection of events, of people, of poems, but they're not. They're carefully structured, carefully composed wrap-up that gives us a picture of David's reign, David's kingdom. And so we've said that I hope you're not tired of the word, they're shaped as a chiasm. It's an X shape. So what happens is 21 to 24, 21 and 24 work together, and then 23 and 22 work together. And so this morning we come to the section that's kind of like dead center in chapters 21, 24, and that's chapters 22 and 23. And I guess in a way you can look at it as revealing the heart of David. And so at the end of May, we preached on chapter 21 and 23, and we showed how David's servants, the mighty men who served under him, were like their king. They faced long, difficult battles with the Philistines and their allies, the Rephaim. The Rephaim are the giants. And so David and his men fought giants. And David's men were skilled in warfare. They were faithful and they were courageous. They were loyal to their king. They had become like David. And as David was a giant killer, you know, with Goliath, the original giant killer, so to speak, his men were giant killers. Like David, they stood their ground even if everyone else ran away. And they not only did what David commanded, they drew close to him and to each other. They heard David, and they didn't just follow David's words, but they followed his voice. And as they defeated the Philistines and the Rephaim, David and his men were taking possession of the land once again. And even in this, what is said is, this wasn't David's work. This was the Lord working a great victory. In 23:12, it said, because what the Lord was doing in this warfare was fulfilling His covenant. And I'm going to go through this once again, and I'm going to go through a little slowly because it's critical to understand this in terms of what's happening with chapter 22. So in 2 Samuel 3:18. I know we're kind of going way back there. 2 Samuel 3:18. Abner knew this, and he told the elders of Israel. Now, if you remember who Abner was Saul's general. He was actually the enemy of David. But somehow, he knew this. The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner knew this. He told this to the elders of Israel, and he was persuading them to receive David as king. Then in 2 Samuel 7, and that's a key chapter in 2 Samuel, because there the Davidic covenant is laid out for us. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 to 11, the prophet Nathan tells David, thus says the Lord, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I'd like you to kind of remember this next phrase because it's going to turn up again. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. This is part of God's covenant with David. And the rest of the covenant goes like this. 2 Samuel 7:12-14. And this is the big promise that God gives to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When the Lord promises this to David, neither death, nor sin, nor enemy nations, nor time, even thousands of years, will hinder God's purpose. So David was anointed king of Israel, first by the prophet Samuel, then by the men of Judah, and a third time by the elders of Israel. And under David, the enemies around Israel were defeated. And even so, there would be a king who will be David's descendant, David's son, and that son will reign forever. This is the promise of God in the Davidic covenant. So, 1,000 years later, we're jumping ahead. This is a speed jump. 1,000 years later, a crowd gathers outside of Jericho to see Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the cross, to death, and to resurrection. But outside of Jericho, there's a blind beggar in the crowd. And this blind beggar cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now this is an amazing thing. This is 1,000 years after the Davidic covenant is given to David. But here is this blind beggar outside of Jericho, and he knows that Jesus is the Son of David. He knows he is the Messiah that will sit on David's throne forever. And this is one of my favorite stories because he's a blind beggar. And he knows this. He knows it because he knows the Word of God and he's trusting in the Word of God and he believes it. So he cries out to Jesus and the crowd tells him, be quiet. Don't bother. But what happens is, the beggar cries out even more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what Jesus does, of course, I think most of you know the story, is he gives the man back his sight because of his faith. Jesus is the one promised by the Lord to David. This is his anointed. That's why we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah, the anointed one. So this morning we come to chapter 22. It's in the center of chapters 21 and 24. And 22 and 23 make up the center of this part of the Word of God. And in the center are two poems. Interestingly enough, at the heart of it are two poems. There's a song, and in fact 2 Samuel 22 is almost word for word the same as Psalm 18. If you go and read, you can compare the two and read them, and they're almost the same. There are some small differences along the way, but the differences really don't make a difference. Right? It's a long psalm. It's 51 verses. And we'll not cover all of it, but we're going to focus on several passages, so please follow along in your Bibles as we go. All right? We'll begin with reading 2 Samuel 22. Quite logically, we'll start with verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, this is what David wrote, we'll pause here. The first verse of chapter 22 tells us that this psalm was written on the day that the Lord delivered David from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it is written fairly early in David's life. It's not written in David's old age. It's not written near the end of his reign. And that's kind of interesting because later when we go to 23 is written at the end of David's life. So the two poems start somewhere near the beginning, somewhere near the middle, and at the end. It comes in the form of poetry, and we're going to really need to remember that when we read it. And the psalm itself comes in the form of a chiasm. It's another chiasm. So what happens in this Psalm 22? We'll read the first three verses of Psalm 22, verses 2 to 4. Listen to the words and remember them. I'll ask you to memorize. No, just listen to the words and try to keep them in mind. All right? So at the beginning, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. You understand what he's echoing? He's echoing the Davidic covenant that was told to him by Nathan. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now we're going to jump to the end of 2 Samuel. Because again, we're looking at 2 Samuel. It's a long poem. The beginning starts this way, and it ends this way. If this is a chiasm, what do you think is going to be in the last verses? Pretty much what was in the first verses, with a little bit of difference. So look at 2 Samuel 22, the last four of the six verses, verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, because I am in covenant with him and he has made these promises to me. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. At the beginning and at the end, David praises the Lord for being his refuge, a rock, a fortress, his deliverer and salvation. And David will also tell kings and rulers in Psalm 2 to be wise. Kiss the Son, love him and be loyal to him as in a covenant. Why? Because blessed are all those who take refuge in him, David says. That's the promise that's given to David, and that's the promise given to everyone. Kiss the Son. And notice how the wording of both passages, beginning and end, echo the promise of the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, 10 to 11. Especially the part about, and violent men shall afflict them no more. 2 Samuel 22 begins with praise, and it ends with praise. And in between, throughout the entire psalm, David praises the Lord extravagantly. And we're going to see this. Between verses 2 and 51, David refers to God 10 times. He calls God by his covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh, 17 times. The words he, him, and you, all of these point to the Lord, come up 37 times. Total, altogether, 64. Okay, now, that's a number. Maybe you're not impressed by statistics. That's a lot. I'm not counting the expressions using his or your. So what would you guess this psalm is about? And it's kind of obvious. In chapter 22, it's a carefully planned segment that's trying to show you what is David's kingdom all about. What's at the heart of the kingdom? And what's at the heart of the kingdom is the Lord. All of this is about the Lord. It's about how the Lord delivered David many times, in many places, from many enemies, from many threats and dangers, mainly from Saul. Saul tried to kill David more than 10 times. That's more than once a year. Can you imagine having a king after you, trying to kill you like year after year after year? But David even needed to be saved from himself. Remember what happened when David met Nabal. He and his men went to Nabal and kind and politely asked him for some help, and Nabal refused them. And David is so angry, he's going to go back and not just slaughter Nabal, but slaughter the whole household. David basically loses it. And what happens is, the Lord provides him with this meeting with Abigail. And Abigail is a godly woman, and she stops David from shedding blood without cause. And she uses this particular phrase. She stops him from working salvation himself. Because throughout his life, what's David's idea about salvation? The Lord is his salvation. The Lord saves me. He's not trying to save himself. So in 1 Samuel 25, the Lord puts Abigail out there and preserves David, keeps him from making a horrible mistake. No, not a horrible mistake. Committing a horrible sin. Because he is God's anointed. The Lord used many others. Abigail, also Michal. Isn't it interesting that two of the biggest helpers of David during this time was Michal, Saul's daughter, and Jonathan, Saul's son. The Lord is a... We prayed about the sovereignty of God, how God is in control of all things. And here he is, working through the life of his Messiah, his anointed one. When David is fleeing from Saul and has to hide in the cave of Adullam, I always laugh at this. Who comes to David in the cave of Adullam? 400 men, and the Bible says these are men of bitter heart. So what God sends David are 400 bitter men. Now, they're all kind of bitter because of what Saul has done. But you imagine, right? You have 400 men who are bitter, gathered together in a small cave. That's not optimum conditions for unity and, you know, harmony, etc. But that's what David sends. That's what God sends David. And these 400 men become the beginning of David's army. The Lord even used Israel's enemies, the Philistines, to save David from Saul. So David goes into hiding with the Philistines for a while. And while he's there, David is telling the Philistines think David is raiding Israel. So he's become a stench to his own people. What David is actually doing is raiding and destroying Canaanite nations. Except he's not telling the Philistines. So David is doing what Joshua was doing, what the people of Israel should have been doing when they took possession of the promised land. And as 2 Samuel 22:27 warns, with the crooked you show yourself torturous. So what happens is the Lord plays the Philistines off against Saul, and later the Lord plays the Philistines off against each other. Why? To save David, his anointed. I know we're kind of going over all the stuff we went through in 1 Samuel, but I found it... Okay, you're not real thrilled, but I found it rather stimulating to go back and remember all of these things that God is doing with David. It's amazing. Abner, the Israelite general who had been David's enemy, convinces the elders of Israel to receive David as king in 2 Samuel 3. And then, in the end, even men from Gath, they call them Gittites. And what is Gath? The hometown of Goliath. Even men of Gath, Gittites, become loyal members of David's forces. God is just weaving everything together for his anointed. But above all of this, the Lord is keeping his covenant promise to David. And it looks forward to the fulfillment of an everlasting kingdom with a son of David on David's throne forever. And David wasn't so foolish as to think that he was lucky or happened to be in the right place at the right time or clever or politically savvy or strong or charismatic. Even then, he tells us about his skills, his strength, and military prowess in 2 Samuel 22. Look at verses 32 to 35. 2 Samuel 22, 32 to 35. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So the Lord equipped David, gave him extraordinary abilities, or as Paul would put it 1,000 years later, as he speaks to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And this is true for all of us. The Lord made David's enemies turn their backs to him, David says, which means they ran away. And in victory, David knew, as so many of our leaders and politicians don't seem to know, 2 Samuel 22:44, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me. So descriptions of the Lord pour out of David's mouth. Rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, savior, support, lamp. David is remembering what the Lord has done, and he's using the name of the Lord and the titles of God to praise him. And even though the praise seems simply to be scattered randomly, these are just popping up, it's actually thoughtful and deliberate. For example, I want you to notice this. When David, in the first three verses, wants to praise the Lord, he does it this way, right? So take a look at verse 2. He says, the Lord is, 1, my rock. 2, my fortress. 3, my deliverer. And then David says, my God is, 1, my rock in whom I take refuge. In other words, not just a rock to stand on, it's a bigger rock. It's one you can take refuge in. 2, my shield. 3, the horn of my salvation. And then David finally says, he is my stronghold, a really big rock. He's talking about a mountain stronghold, not just for David, but for David's people as well. I'm going to think about this for a while, right? Because David is a picture in miniature of the Messiah to come. And what is one thing that Jesus promises his people? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus is building his church, it's the temple where his people dwell together. So David says, the Lord is my stronghold, a mountain stronghold, not just for himself, but for others as well. 2, my refuge. 3, my savior. And isn't it interesting? Those of you who are reading the book, Delighting in the Trinity. 3 sets of 3. So thinking about what the Lord has done, how he has rescued him, and who the Lord is, leads David to prayer and to praise in prayer. And it's a model for us. That's what we should be doing too, if we know what the Lord is doing for us. And David says, he's doing this for me in all things, everywhere, at all times, even with my enemies. So in 22:4, David says, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And in the same verse he says, I am saved from my enemies. So for the remainder of this message, I'd like to look at 4 passages. We're going to focus on these 4 passages. We can't do all 51 verses. So we'll focus on just these 4 for now. There's so much in it. You could spend 2 or 3 messages on this. But the first passage shows us the great danger that David faced. This is all of these are in chapter 22. verses 5 and 6. So first, the great danger that David faced. The second passage, verses 7 to 16, shows us the great deliverance of the Lord. So 7 to 16, the great deliverance of the Lord. And the third passage shows us what lies behind the deliverance. What's behind the deliverance? 17 to 20. And the fourth shows us what lies ahead. 50 to 51. So, first of all, the great danger. 2 Samuel 22, 5 to 6. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. What caused David to cry out in prayer like this? The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. From the history we read in the books of Samuel, we can see the danger David faced again and again from Saul, from the Philistines, from the Rephaim, from the Amalekites, from other Canaanite nations, even from his own people, his own household. But sometimes I think we watch David go here and there, evading, overcoming his enemies, and we forget the anguish that David felt. It's real. We see it here just in these two verses, but they're striking because of the fourfold list. Waves of death, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's like these cords are wrapping around David and trying to pull him into the realm of the dead. And snares of death. And the verbs conjure up frightening pictures. The Jews were not a seagoing culture. For them, you know, let's go out to the beach and go surfing. The Jews looked at the oceans and large bodies of water, and they saw them as uncontrolled forces. And here, death was an uncontrollable force surrounding David. The waves of death encompassed me. Again, streams may be pleasant, but torrents, floods, are not. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Sheol was a place of the dead, and the picture of the cords from Sheol entangling and binding you would be very frightening. And finally, death confronting you means it locked onto you like an enemy. So these words and images are especially powerful because David, the beloved of the Lord and the Lord's anointed, felt them. And we all know how brave David was and how courageous he was and how determined he was. And sometimes we forget that he could feel this way. And while we might be thankful that most of us will never meet the dangers of the kind that David met, I think sometimes we forget what Paul reminds us of in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Death is rampant in the world because of sin, because of the fall of Adam. All of us are subject to waves of death encompassing us, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol, snares of death. Does anybody here think they're going to live forever? All of us will face death. But we need to pay attention to what David did because of his distress. Hebrews tells us that the devil uses the fear of death to enslave us. And you can see that happening even in the present pandemic. The devil is pleased to use our fear of death to enslave us. But what David does in his distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And with this calling out to God, David expectantly looks for a great deliverance. And this is what happens. I called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And in verses 8 to 16, David tells us what this salvation looks like. Now, this is going to be a little strange. And I want to remind you that this is poetry. Samuel 22:8-16. Then the earth rocked and reeled. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. I like the French translation. He made the darkness around him his pavilion. So there God comes down, and around him there's a pavilion, and the pavilion is surrounded in darkness. Thick clouds gathered, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then, he says, the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And then something quite unexpected. This is God delivering his Messiah. And it's a wonderful poem, but it's very, what can I say? It's awesome. It's also frightening. Okay. He's talking about earthquakes. He's talking about thunder and lightning. Then in 17 he says, he reached down. I found a better translation. I forget what the ESV says, but it's more like literally, he reached down from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because, and here's a strange thing to say, because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. Wouldn't you like to know that God delighted in you? Except when these events occurred, you wouldn't have seen them or felt anything, like an earthquake or a God with smoke pouring out of his nostrils or fire flaming out of his mouth. You would not have seen an angelic being, cherubim, with God on its back. There are no records of such events in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you try to find out, well, where did this earthquake occur? Where are these storms he's talking about? They're not there in 1 and 2 Samuel. So what's happening here? 22:8-20 is a poetic presentation of what the Lord did when he answered David's prayers. So what is David trying to show us through this? And the poem shows us that what David sees in his deliverance is supernatural power. What David sees in it is the intensity and the determination of the Lord to save his anointed one. What David sees is that he's delivering David from his enemies. He's revealing, especially in verses 17 to 20, the grace and the kindness of the Lord. But poetically, he's doing this through this through these images. And in some ways, you might say, "Well, you know, we're kind of past this. You know, we don't see things like God is you know thundering out and God is shaking the earth." And God is, you know, and God is riding on the winds. And isn't that just too bad that we don't have that kind of imagination? I remember once being foolishly going out on the headland of Hanuma Bay. I don't know why I did this, because I'm not a good swimmer. I'm not a really adventurous type. I'm a bookish type. But I went out where the bay extends out. There's an arm of the bay. I'm standing out there, and there's a thunderstorm, a lightning storm coming my way. And like some kind of geek, I'm standing there watching this thunderstorm coming in. And I can, every so often I'll see a flash of lightning and the thunders. And but remembering that experience, and by the way, I ran away afterwards. I ran back to my car. I didn't stay out there. I'm not that stupid. I didn't stay out there where the lightning, you know, was coming in. But I can well understand what David is trying to show here. The grandeur, the power, the intensity, the determination of God to save his anointed. What would you see? What would you see? What historically happened here? There's so many things that happened. What you would see is a large army led by Saul marching up one side of a mountain while David's men are trying to flee down the other side. Saul has thousands of men. David has hundreds. He's really close. He's about to capture David. This is in 1 Samuel 23. And then a messenger arrives and tells Saul, "Saul, the Philistines are loose in the land again. They're attacking the land to the west." So I can just imagine Saul going, "But what am I going to..." "Well, you better go and take care of the Philistines. Because David's only got a few hundred men. The Philistines have come with thousands. You've got to battle them." So Saul is drawn off. David is saved. What a lucky coincidence. What would you see? You'd see a young woman named Abigail with a donkey full of food and other supplies. She's bowing down to David and counseling him not to shed blood without cause because she knows that David is the Lord's anointed and the Lord, and she knows. She's a godly woman. She's read God's word. She knows that David is going to be king one day. And so he should not lose his temper, should work out his own salvation. He should not work out his own salvation by taking vengeance on a foolish man. 1 Samuel 25. This is what you would have seen. What you might see are the forces of David riding out of Ziklag to rescue their women and children who have been taken captive by Amalekite raiders, 1 Samuel 30. So David's men, David's own wife, are captured by these Amalekite raiders. And by capture, it means they're going to grab them and sell them as slaves. And the men are angry at David for allowing this to happen. They want to kill him. But they go out seeking their wives and their children. And by chance, they come across an Egyptian slave that the Amalekite master had dumped in the desert. He contemptuously dumped this Egyptian slave and left him to die because the slave was sick. And David finds him. And the slave can tell David and his men exactly where the Amalekite raiders are taking their wives and children. And David pursues them, and the raiders are all kind of drunk, celebrating their victory. And David, with his hundreds of men, slays the majority of them and recaptures, and gets back the wives and children. But he would never have found them if they hadn't found that abandoned Egyptian slave. How inconsequential. So, these are the kinds of things you would have seen. You might not have... The earth was not shaking. There wasn't literal thunder and lightning. But what David is saying, through all of these circumstances that God is working, it is his supernatural power to do this. David is saying, this is the wonders of our God. He controls everything down to dumping a sick slave in the desert, which leads to the salvation of David's wife and his men, their wives and children. So that's what the picture is. What lies behind this picture? 2 Samuel 22, 17 to 20. The grand picture that he gives funnels down to verse 17, where the Lord reached down from on high. David says, "He took me. And he drew me out of many waters, out of those torrents that assailed him, out of the cords of death, of Sheol, out of the cords of death. God reaches down and Jerusalem. Part of what I skipped over in this description on 8 to 16, one of the amazing lines is, God bowed the heavens and came down. He bent down the heavens and he came down to rescue David. He rescued me from my strong enemy, for those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord is my support. He brought me out into a broad place. I can step free now. God put me in a broad place. Because he delighted in me. From the strange and powerful images of 8 to 16, David switches to this very familiar, very literal means of picturing salvation. Somebody reaching down and drawing you up. And then verse 22:20, which is key in my thinking. So David was rescued because God delighted in him. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? How did the Lord choose David? Think about David and 1 Samuel 16. How did David become king? Do you remember? Samuel is sent by the Lord to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Who's it going to be? Jesse has 8 sons. So 7 sons pass before Samuel. And to each one, the Lord, I don't know if he whispered in Samuel's ear, he says, this is not the one. This is not the one. And the key phrase we often quote here is, the Lord doesn't look at the outside, but looks at the heart. So the Lord turns down the eldest son, the next. And that's it. And isn't this strange, right? Because isn't David a wunderkind? Isn't David just a marvelous child? So where was David? Samuel has to ask Jesse, is this it? Are those all your sons? What? Well, we've got one more. He's out watching the sheep. It doesn't sound like there's anything really special about David. And of course, when David is called in, the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. Anoint him. Why did the Lord delight in David? You know what? When you study 1 Samuel 16, you don't know. It's really kind of confusing. The one positive comment about David is what? Ruddy cheeks and beautiful eyes. Wait a minute. The Lord doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the heart. So what did the Lord see in the heart of David that wasn't in the heart of Eliab or the other 7 sons of Jesse? We have no idea. And Scripture doesn't tell us. Isn't that interesting? And the reason why that happens is, if we knew, we'd be writing books about it. How to make your son a leader. How to gain favor with God. How to set your heart so that God will choose you. There's nothing there that tells us. Except the Lord delighted in this little boy and chose him. What did David say about, was David such a spiritual child, brave and humble and courteous, kind, friendly? What does David say? 2 Samuel 22:31. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Who take refuge in him. You know you need shelter. Go to him. 2 Samuel 22:33. This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. David doesn't say, well, I was pretty good. I kept the law and I was a really good guy. That's what David says. He kept my way blameless. I couldn't do it. 22:36. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness. Another weird sentence. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. Not your power, not your omniscience. Your gentleness made me great. God was kind to me. And we know what David's views are about moral perfection. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Please, please. No, that I shouldn't add to the word of God. Enter not into judgment with your servant. Don't enter into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. David knew this. So what lies ahead? What lies ahead is great David's greater son. That's a line from the hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. It's a very good line, great David's greater son. We reserve the last two verses of the psalm until now. Listen to them and whisper to yourself what you think they're about. Or if you really want to be irritating, whisper to the person next to you. Now, David prays this. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love, chesed, covenant love, steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. Offspring, by the way, is singular. It doesn't mean all his children. It means to this offspring, this seed. To David and his offspring forever. Were you whispering to yourself, covenant? Were you whispering to yourself, son of David? Were you whispering to yourself, Messiah, which is what anointed means? Did you whisper Jesus? Or better yet, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. 2 Samuel 22 is meant to be a summary of what David's kingdom was like. And in this psalm, David gives credit for everything, including his own righteousness to the Lord. And he points forward to the king to come. That's why Paul, in Romans 15:9, so Paul quotes 2 Samuel 22:50, this passage in Romans 15:9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's why Christ serves the Gentiles, not just the Jews. As it is written, Paul says, and here's the quote from 2 Samuel 22. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, among the nations, and sing to your name. So, what does this mean for our lives as believers? And even the consideration of how David was chosen to be anointed by Samuel. And consider the picture being given here in the light of Christ's incarnation. When you think about Christ's incarnation, was there a momentous event? We all think so, right? Was it an earth-shaking event? Figuratively speaking, were there earthquakes when Christ took on flesh? Not literally. But you see what's happening in 2 Samuel 22:8 with the picture of earthquakes and lightning? This is God at work. There's that one line I really like. God bends down heaven and comes down. So when Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes down to us, it's like heaven was bent down, curved down, and he comes to us. lately I've been hearing a lot of old popular hymns or songs. And of course, this reminds me of Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. When David sings about the channels of the sea, seeing the channels of the sea and the foundations of the world were laid bare, what's he singing about? Commentators think he's singing about the Exodus, where the waters are parted and you can see down to the bottom of the sea. But when he says the foundations of the earth are laid bare, it's almost like he's talking about a new creation. A new creation. When you hear David's plight in 22:5-6, waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction sailed me, the cords of shale entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. Does it remind you of somebody else? Think Gethsemane. Think of Jesus as he struggles before he goes to the cross. And he suffers for us, he dies for us. He's put in the ground, but death cannot hold him. He breaks the cords of shale. The torrents cannot overtake him. He rises from the dead. So, the power to save, the desire to save, the determination to save, and the grace and kindness of the Lord who bends the heavens to reach down to us and draw us out of these terrible waters. This is what's pictured for us, I think, in 2 Samuel 22. When the Lord saved you, did he reach down from on high and take you up? Did he draw you out of many waters? Did he rescue you from strong enemies who were too mighty for you? The world, your own flesh, the devil? This is what's being pictured here. If you're not in Christ, do you see what's being laid out for you? All of these things that God, in Jesus Christ, offers to you, this salvation, this deliverance, this great deliverance, why would you not take it? I know I've said this before, but it really is a good question, I think. How can a blind beggar outside of Jerusalem recognize that Jesus is the Anointed One? He is the Christ. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. How can a blind beggar see that? And then you can't. So, this is the... But those of you who are in Christ, sometimes as American Christians, we take a kind of transactional view of salvation. Yep. I believe in Christ, and so Christ saved me. This is the deal we make. But it's not like that at all. It's like God coming down in thunder and lightning and earthquakes and his reaching down out of heaven and drawing us out of many waters. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. It's a difficult part of your word, Lord. And forgive if it has not been presented clearly enough or strongly enough. But Lord, we pray that you would take this word and work in our hearts to increase our love for you and for your Savior, Jesus Christ, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord, that those who have heard the gospel might hear the gospel and believe, so that they might know how you reach down and pull us from the cords of death and from many waters that threaten to flood our soul and drown us. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for this day you've given to us and this time when we can meet together in fellowship. We thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.